Joshua chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Well, 40 years have passed since the Exodus under Moses. You know the story. Most even unbelievers probably have heard of the story, the plagues in Egypt. God wonderfully intervened in the life of a nation. They were an oppressed nation. They were a nation who really weren't free. They went there as free people, but over time they became Pharaoh's willing subjects. And in one sense, they were under compulsion to do as Pharaoh pleased. And God saved them with a mighty outstretched hand, the scriptures said. He did things which only God can do. He intervened in their lives. You know the Passover, don't you? Where God's, it come to a point now, come to a climax where their deliverance, their redemption from bondage was going to cost something. It was going to cost the death of the firstborn of every family in Egypt. And that would have included Israel if they didn't cover their doors with the blood of a lamb. And whoever's house was covered with the blood of the lamb, their firstborn was not struck. And that was the judgment, you could like, that fell upon Egypt. That was the moment where Pharaoh broke. And in the end, he submitted to God's power and to God's will that Israel would go. And there they are, delivered from God. They've seen the mighty Red Sea pass. They're in the wilderness. And there's nothing holding them back now from entering the land of promise. All those promises given to Abraham, to Jacob, to Isaac, and so on and so forth, they now are held out before them for theirs to claim. The land is there. Pharaoh's behind you. His armies have been wiped away in the Red Sea. And you now can go and claim the prize for which God claimed you. But they perished, every single one of them, including Moses. Whole generation who saw the mighty wonders of God were faithless. Now, if what that makes me think is that if people who saw miracles like that could be so faithless, how much easier is it for us who hear the word of God to not actually take to heart what we hear and not to actually produce faith in us? It's a frightening thought, isn't it? And they all perished. But why did they perish? Well, we need to then ask, well, what was the reason that God took hold of them? That God delivered them. What's the purpose he did it for? Because to know why they perished, you have to know why he saved them. And he didn't save them so they could just have a good time. He didn't free them from bondage so they could just enjoy a life doing whatever they wanted. He saved them so that they would worship him. So that they would literally serve him. I will be your God. You will be my people. Salvation wasn't the end in itself. Do you know that? It wasn't that was the purpose or the goal of the salvation. The salvation was a means to a greater purpose. It was salvation from bondage to God. From slavery to freedom. From being driven by taskmasters to being led by a God who loved them. Salvation was not the goal. Salvation was the means to a great an end. From a terrible relationship to a terrible master, saved from that to a wonderful relationship. And it's like that for the Christian, you see. Too much preaching, too much gospel preaching is just about getting saved from hell. You've got to say that. But we don't just get a ticket out of hell. We are saved from hell to God. That we would be his. That we would have a relationship with him. That we would love him and serve him and be loved by him and know him with us and for us. And anyone, any unbelieving, unregenerate, dead in their trespasses and sins person could be moved, couldn't they, if you think about it, to say a prayer just as an insurance policy to get them out of hell. Anyone could do that because it's human nature to naturally do that which helps you avoid anything displeasing or contrary to what the flesh. It's contrary to our nature to want to suffer, isn't it? We don't want to suffer. So any avenue or vehicle where you can say, I can avoid this, people will take it. The question is, has there been a saving from this to this? Has there been a fundamental reorientation of our lives to seek those things which are above? And when you see that in a person, there you have a Christian. There you have someone of faith. But they perished, because though they were delivered from Pharaoh, when all was said and done, they didn't want what God had offered to them. They wanted to go back to where they came from. Once they come out, and then they saw what it actually meant. I know they're Old Testament believers, but forgive me for putting it in New Testament language. This Christian life isn't what I thought it was. It's hard. You've got to go and fight giants. You've got to walk through the River Jordan. You're going to be in a constant state of warfare. Oh, well, I'm not sure I'm up for this. I'd rather go back to the other life. And they perished in the wilderness. You see, the land of promise was the goal of their deliverance. The land of promise held forth to them a wonderful prospect of rest. Now, when we hear that word rest, we misunderstand its meaning, because that's probably one of the biggest problems which has caused a turning away from the Lord's Day, that rest has come to mean something that you're just taking it easy, putting your feet up. Sure, in the English language, rest does have that meaning. But like any English word, and you look it up in a dictionary, it has one or two or three meanings, rest has other meanings. And in the biblical sense, rest is finding your rest in God. Finding your all in all in Him. Your life is one of utter dependence upon what He has provided and what can't be provided anywhere else. And the land, the promised land, the land of Canaan, was a picture of that reality. That God is to be our God. He's to provide everything we need. It was a land flowing with milk and with honey. And where God is, and where people rest in God, that is true rest indeed. Think about it in a marriage. Where there is love, trust, obedience, respect, reverence for one another and one another's feelings, that's a marriage that has peace and has harmony. That's a marriage where there's not quarrelling. Or if there is, it's quickly settled. But you see, the reason the world, wouldn't you agree, the world is in a constant state of motion. It's not in rest, is it? It's because of sin, my friends. Ultimately, Israel's greatest problem wasn't Pharaoh, it was sin. Sin brings unrest into our lives. Sin brings chaos into our lives. I think when I was a child, I had a childlike faith in the faith that my parents instructed me in. I got to about 13, 14, it all went out the window, and it to this day, I still live with the consequences of sin that I committed in 3 or 4 years. I mean, and the unrest that my sin brought into my life, and the consequences of that sin that sometimes still plague me. Sin is a horrible, horrible thing. But God was providing them a land which was a picture of the idea that God is going to provide us rest from sin, rest from Satan, rest from our enemies, rest from our flesh, rest in God. A place of righteousness, peace, joy, fellowship, intimacy, relationship. And I don't know about you, that is an unbelievable prospect, isn't it? And the idea of rest with God. And God was saying, go into the land, I will fight for you and I will deliver all the obstacles in your way for you enjoying this land. But you've got to fight, friends. Not in your strength, in my strength, I'll go before you, I'll fight the battles. But you've got to fight. You've got to live by faith. Faith moves to action. Well, firstly then, see the first point, divine rest. Divine rest. This is all, Joshua is all about a nation being called to rest. And you hear that and then you go, but isn't it all about fighting and wars? It's because through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. When you become a Christian, the war has just begun. You see, again, this is the problem with with so many people that sell the gospel today. These poor people may even become true Christians, actually, in many cases, I think. But then they're completely overwhelmed within a week or two of following the Lord because they weren't told clearly enough that when you follow the Lord Jesus, you enter into a cosmic conflict with heaven and with hell. And you begin a lifelong struggle against the powers of darkness. Their deliverance from Egypt was just the beginning of the process. The real fights were coming. And if they wanted to enter that land of rest, the land had to be rooted of all that opposed God before they could enjoy that rest. And you see, that's what when we talk about the Sabbath, that, I mean, as an aside, it's helpful sometimes because this can help confirm things we've considered in previous series and stuff. But that's the point, isn't it? You rest from your works and your ordinary labours in order to be free to serve the Lord, worship the Lord, and rest in Him. But that's quite tiring, actually, isn't it, physically? It's quite demanding worship. It demands your all of who you are, your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you're not tired at the end of the Lord's Day, maybe you haven't worshipped as you should. And that's the point. They were delivered. The parallel is that, you know, you're freed up from those things to do this thing. And you're freed up. Israel is freed up from Pharaoh in order to fight for the Lord and to serve the Lord, to be His people, zealous for His name. And we are saved from Satan's yoke, from his bondage, from our fallen natures to serve the Lord, to worship Him, to be freed from sin. And so as God says to Israel, here it is. Here is a land of milk and honey, a land of rest. It's yours to claim. God says to us, I provide for you eternal life, but it's yours to begin to claim now. Heaven is a place where there is peace and only peace, and righteousness and only righteousness, and goodness and love and joy and wonder. But you don't have to wait to get there to begin to pursue those things. You can get a foretaste of those things now. You can seek the Lord for these things now. If you have faith, if you want them, they're there to be claimed. God has removed the obstacles that were in the way. And whatever obstacles are still in the way, He will help us overcome them. We are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus, Paul says. He also says, let us reign in life. Reign, that's what we want, to reign in life. As long as Israel lived by faith and held to the scriptures and didn't err to the left or to the right, verse 7 and 8, they would be more than conquerors. They would be overcomers. Their way would be prosperous. And that's the call on our lives. If you're doubting what I'm saying in terms of the purpose for which they were saved, it might help just to look back at the promises that were made to Abraham concerning the land. Look at Genesis 13. Verse 14. And the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants. Okay, you might think, well, okay, so he's promising them land there. Anything more we can glean about the reason? We'll turn to chapter 17, verse 7 and 8. And here's when it becomes explicit the reason God is taking hold of Abraham and therefore, by extension, the nation that will come later. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. Here it is, to be God to you. What a promise! I will be God to you. All that God is, all His glorious attributes will be for you and your descendants after you. And I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So when it comes down to it, the Israelite generation under Moses perished because ultimately they lacked faith and they didn't even want that. They wanted the meat and drink that Egypt provided, rather than the inheritance of God for them. And they failed to enter into rest. Exodus chapter 6, you see it again. Forgive the jumping around, but you see scripture as a whole. This is one book composed of different chapters. Exodus 6, verses 6 to 8. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. There's the deliverance. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you. I will purchase you for myself. With an outstretched arm, here is the reason. What are they saved from and to? I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. That's why then, when Israel lived in sin in multiple generations, they were accused of harlotry, of adultery. Because God had paid the dowry price for them. God had purchased them as his possession. You know the story of Hosea, don't you? God uses Hosea to illustrate the fact that he has married a faithless bride. And in effect, Israel say to God, thanks for saving us, but we don't want you. And I wonder how many professing Christians actually say that. Thanks for getting me out of hell. Thanks for your grace. But holiness, righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. Not really. This is where you can see that the Old Testament is thoroughly important and helpful. Because it helps illustrate for us things that in the New Testament you have in perhaps like kind of more systematic instruction. But here you have it in colour. The things that the New Testament teaches in colour. So they were invited to rest in God. But you see, as I said, deliverance was just the beginning. It was just the beginning. They had, though they'd been saved from a terrible situation, they had to actually claim what God had provided for them. As George had to claim the chocolate buttons in the children's talk. We have to claim that for which God has taken hold of us. And you would think that they would have been, that mouth-watering prospect would have just quickened them. It wasn't even like God was saying, you've got to do this on your own. I've saved you, now it's on your own. God says, I will be with you. Be courageous, be strong. Yes, fight. But I'll be with you. And yet, that wasn't enough for them. And we know that it was faithlessness which was the reason why they failed. Hear the New Testament. And again, there is consistency between this teaching in the Old and the New. There's only one way of salvation, and it's always been the same. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, it's Hebrews 3, verse 7. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. This is referring back to the events. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years, therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now you're expecting, aren't you, a New Testament. Oh, but we're under grace. That's not what comes, because actually the same grace which saves in the new was the same grace which saves in the old. Listen to the New Testament application to a Christian church. Beware, brethren. Take note of what's happened. Beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ. So in other words, we have been saved if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So you say to me, is assurance possible in the Christian life? Absolutely. But you have assurance if you're able to say, I am holding fast to the confidence I had at the beginning now. And that is where you gain your assurance. You don't gain assurance from the fact that I once held fast. It's present faith and therefore present assurance. They perished because of their unbelief. And the thing is, when those spies under Moses went to the land, it was exactly as God had said, wasn't it? God had said it will be a land flowing milk and honey, and it was indeed a fruitful land. They brought back evidence of it from the land. And so you'd think they'd start going, God's word, he said it would be fruitful and faithful to Abraham generations ago, and it's exactly as he said. This is, God is with us. But they didn't claim the prize by faith. And my friends, salvation hasn't changed. All the blessings of eternal rest, of heaven, are the same today as they were at any time. And they're there to be claimed by all who have faith. You can have peace with God. Has anyone's had peace with God? You can have forgiveness as long as anyone's had forgiveness. Because God has not changed and his promises haven't changed. They perished because of unbelief. But God's promises still stood. But unbelief says, we can't, so why bother? Unbelief says, I can't be bothered. It's not worth the risk. We might as well go back. But faith says, we can if God is with us. Faith says, we can't in and of ourselves, but with him, we can. Faith sees that God can be trusted to fulfill his promise. And therefore, with all of our might and with all of our strength, and indeed it is your might and your strength, you pursue what he has promised, knowing that it is he who is working in you to will and to do. And so we come to Joshua 1. A whole generation's perished. Moses is dead. And you can't underestimate the potential threat to their faith the death of Moses would have been. I mean, some of you here can remember having a pastor for 30, 40 years. And it's a tragic event when someone who has so led you and guided you disappears off the scene. You wonder on a human level, who do we look to now? And Moses is significant, isn't he? He was a man who met face to face with God. His instruction came from the very voice of God himself. He was a man who was the reason they didn't perish as soon as they did. And they could have perished a lot sooner, sorry. But his intercession, his prayers, meant that God was giving them second chances and was patient with them. And he died. And you could think, with the death of the great man of God, so is the death of the cause. So is the death of the work. That if Moses has gone, well, we might as well just pack our bags and go home, because Moses is the one who led us out of Egypt. What chance have we got now? And you could have thought that that would have caused this second generation to despair. Friends, let me just put that into perspective, what it would be like. It's not a nice thought, but it's a thought that should sober us. It would be like next week, every single one of the older generation in this church suddenly not being here. And you know all the things they do for the Lord here. And we highly esteem them for their work. What would we do? Is that the end of the work? No. Because God's cause does not hang on any one man or woman. It endures throughout all the ages, because his word endures forever. And they're on the brink of the Jordan. Will they make the same mistake, or will they claim what faith claims? Secondly and lastly, look at the divine call. The divine call. We've had divine rest, now divine call. The death of one man is not the end of God's work. Praise the Lord. We may lament the fact that there are no Spurgeons today, that there are no John Bunyans today, that there are no Amy Carmichaels today, that there are no Elizabeth Prentices today, that there are no Catherine Luthers today. God's promises are there to be claimed today. It was faith which made them great. It was a mighty faith in God. It's faith which defines the greatness of a man or woman before God. And if we have faith, we can do the same exploits that they did in our day and in our generation. Because God's mercy, you see, extends to all generations. There will never be a generation till Christ come where Christ's mercy, God's mercy, is not there to be received. What he was for Moses, he can be for us. And this is why, friends, I know society really discourages us, doesn't it? And I know we feel so small We feel just like, I'm sure, this generation on the River Jordan felt. Where are the great preachers? Where are the great men? Where are the great women? We're so small and we're getting smaller. And there's giants in the land. But the question isn't how great we are. The question is how great is God who is with us and calls us to follow him. This is why we must not be disqualified. What God was for them, he can be for us. I was their God and I will be your God. And so Joshua starts then with this amazing encouragement to us. If we've become, I don't know your hearts, you don't know my heart, but if we are, for any reason, declining in our vitality and zeal for the Lord, well, here's an opportunity to reconsecrate ourselves, isn't it? And to have a renewed perspective on how great God is. And you see, God was preparing for Moses' departure way before Moses died. Because I love that little note that it says that Joshua, son of Nun, was Moses' assistant. So God had prepared for this generation's support a very, very long time ago. Because Joshua would have seen all that Moses saw. Joshua would have heard him plead with God. Joshua would have saw Moses' shepherd heart. Joshua would have seen how he was a man who availed much with God in prayer and pulled down great blessings. He was a man who witnessed that sin does have consequences and that holiness must be the priority of God's people. And so all that time he was in Christ's school of discipleship, if I could put it like that, he was learning for such a time as this. You want to be used by God? Find another man or woman who you believe has faith in God. Spend time with them. And it will rub off. I can think of some individuals that I spend time with and I find that if I've gone there discouraged, their enthusiasm for the Lord rubs off on me. And I come back with a renewed commitment to serve the Lord. And you know, often the removal of someone we think is indispensable, my friends, that will come in this congregation. We will see men and women we love and highly esteem taken from us. This is why you're hopefully being prepared for that occasion in this very subject matter. And though it will be right and proper to mourn their loss, and you will miss them, what I learn here is that everyone is indispensable, is disposable in the work of God. No man is, you know, no pastor, no elder. God can, is indispensable. We can all be disposed of. And God's work goes on. This church is disposable. And you know, when we see areas with churches closing down, that's not necessarily the end of the Lord's work in that area. Because the kingdom goes on. The work goes on. So here they are. A new leader has arisen among them. And then verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over to this Jordan. You think, that's a bit insensitive. Moses, my servant's dead. Can we just have a moment to take this in? And the Lord's like, go to this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them, to them, the children of Israel. And I love this. I love the grace in this. Because you see, one generation's failure does not prevent them from entering in. In other words, we would say the past doesn't have to rule out the present. Your past, your failures, your sin, your mess doesn't have to prevent you from taking hold of that which God offers. Your utter faithlessness and even apostasy, your even secret sins that no one in the church knows about, don't have to prevent you from hearing the call to go. Come forth, follow me, live for me. Your past doesn't have to define your present. The future is what can define your present. If God has said, I am offering you this land, let that inform your present decisions. That's glorious, isn't it? But there has to be a willingness. He's asking them, will you fight and claim the prize of rest? Israel, I am still here offering you as a nation the same things I offered your fathers. Arise, go over to this Jordan that I am giving you. Scripture is useful, isn't it? 1 Corinthians says, 10 verse 11. All these things happened to them, Old Testament believers, as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And Romans 15 verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So he's calling them to faith, but a faith that leads to obedience. Now, we are a church, aren't we, that believe in justification by faith without works. Yes? Okay. Follow me here. Follow me here. Faith plus works doesn't equal justification, does it? But faith equals justification and works. Do you understand the distinction? It's not faith and works which save and justify, but a faith which saves produces works. Works, obedience are the fruits of faith. That's why, have you ever had, have any of you, I remember as a new Christian, I've just been told about grace and it's not by my work. And then I read the book of James. Any of you had that disaster? I was in a crisis. I went up to my pastor and said, you're not speaking the truth. Because hear this. Watch. Imagine if I said this without quoting a verse. You'd be, your antennas would be up. But this is what the word of God says. You see then, a man is justified by works and not by faith only. James chapter 3 verse 24. It's not my own words, it's scripture. How do we reconcile those two things? Well, only faith in what Christ has done justifies us in the sight of God. But works justify our faith. Works show that our faith is real. Rahab, by faith, hid Caleb and Joshua. Abraham, by faith, left Ur of the Chaldeans. And he went to a land that the Lord was showing him. And that's more than you think. That's not just geographical change. He's leaving the gods and the idols which he once worshipped to follow the Lord. By faith, the Israelites marched round Jericho and the walls came down. By faith, Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. So he forsook a life of comfort in Pharaoh's palace. These are works. Now, are they being justified by works? No, but their works justify and vindicate their faith. And so any faith in Christ which produces no works is, by its definition, a false faith. Faith without works is dead. So he's calling them, if you believe me, if you trust me, go for it. Grab that land. Cast out those Canaanites and Amorites. Worship only me. Hold to my word. And you will succeed. One preacher once said, real men wear pink and read pink. A.W. Pink, I'm speaking of. He said it at a time when pink was in fashion. A.W. Pink said, obedience is faith's daughter. Faith always begets. Faith always produces a child. And that child's name is works. Obedience. Now, of course, it will vary in degrees. There'll be Joe Bloggs over there who's just that man who has great faith. And, yeah, hundredfold. And there's little Jenny over there or little Percy. And they have, you know, fivefold. You know, it's pretty... For them, their faith was literally just going to school and saying, I'm a Christian. Small faith. But that's still a work. It can vary in degrees. So it's not about judging, saying, it's not about great faith, it's about, but real faith must have works. And you see, well, what are those works? Seek those things which are above. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your minds on things above. He talks about you are to put off anger, wrath, and malice, and blasphemy, and not lie to one another. We are to put on, as elect of God, tender mercies, kindness, humility, and so on. You can read those verses. So a Christian is someone who is actively, by faith, seeking those things. What does that look like? You're in the Word in the morning and you're saying, "Oh Lord, I'm so angry. I was angry with my wife like that last night. Help me to be more patient." Whatever it is. Just thinking off the top of my head. You're praying, you're seeking the Lord. That's faith, that's work, that's evidence. But where there is a claim to faith and there's literally nothing there at all. I'm not talking about feelings, I'm talking about just real tangible difference. I could be living by faith and being obedient whilst not feeling like it. This is not about feelings. This is about evidence of what faith produces. Do you think that they necessarily always felt great when they were fighting their enemies? I'm sure they felt great after when they won. But I'm pretty sure at times inside them all was a little bit of wobbly knees, as they say. And knuckle knocking. But the fact that they believed was in evidence in the fact they marched around Jericho, for example. Listen to A.W. Pink's commentary. Sometimes it's just helpful just to hear someone just bring it all together. The entering of the land was the beginning of the fight. And the moment a Christian enters into a state of salvation and receives the inheritance as a glorious promise which awaits, the actual full enjoyment of that rest is future. But in the present, a fierce battle between flesh and spirit has begun. As the Canaanites did not want to see Israel enjoying the land they have lost, the last thing Satan and the world wants is to see a Christian glorifying God, rejoicing in Christ, and anticipating the full rest that is in the salvation to be revealed. And they will, your enemies, your spiritual enemies, will unleash their full arsenal to deprive you of your salvation rights. End quote. With a little bit of a few A's and just inserted for readability. So, it isn't going to be easy. It would take time. In fact, God told them that they would dispossess the Canaanites little by little. What a relief. Because it's not, have you made complete progress? It's, are you making progress? And the Christian life is a great struggle. And it is often little by little. One sin at a time. One fear at a time. One issue at a time. But little by little. Little, you begin to enter more and more into those things which God has saved you for. So in application then, someone says today, how do you know you have been saved? How do you answer that question? How you answer that question is very, very important. Because assurance is attainable in the Christian life. But it's not, if your answer is because I feel that I am, the wrong answer, because you might not feel like it next week. If your answer is, I professed a long time ago, wrong answer. Because the Israelites that perished in the wilderness did promise to follow the Lord when they came out. They sealed the covenant with blood. They made solemn pledges, but did not keep those pledges. Your past cannot be the measuring of where you are. Someone says, so how do you know you are the Lord's and that you have been saved? And you answer, because I am following him. Not because I did follow him, began follow him, but because you are following him. And that is where you draw your assurance. From your present looking to Jesus, your present thanking the Father for giving up his one and only Son to wash away your sins, and your present life of gratitude and service. The present fight proves present faith. And you, if you do that, you're on much safer ground. And it is clear here, it's not works, isn't it, in the verse. Sorry if I'm labouring the point, but this is a really sensitive subject. It is. That's why I'm doing it, because I sometimes think that people might be misunderstanding me in these kind of subject matters. But it's clear it's by grace, isn't it? Notice all the the initiative of God. Go over to this land, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. You see, God wasn't interested in what happened yesterday. He is interested in God's people heeding the call of faith today. Paul said, didn't he? Forget what is behind, but press on to what is ahead. And God would say to you this morning, the question isn't, how has your walk been with the Lord in the past? The question is, even has there been a walk with the Lord in the past? Maybe you know, that people think there has been, but you know there hasn't been. Well, will you yield your life to him now? Will you answer the call now? He offers you salvation, forgiveness, grace, mercy, peace, new life, new heart, new mind. And you can take it if you want it. Just like George took the chocolate buttons, he wanted them. If you want them, they can be had. Salvation is not some hard thing. It's not far away. It's near. The old authorized version says, today it is nigh you. It is in your midst. Jesus walks between us and says, you can have these things. You've made wrong choices in the past, haven't you? You have, haven't you? You've sinned, haven't you, this week? You've made a mess of the Christian life. Some of you don't even know whether you are a Christian. And some get tied in knots and say, am I really a believer? How can I be when last week I was living like this? My friends, don't base your eternity or standing with God on last week, or on past service, or even lack of service. Do business with God now. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Hear the call today. Your past, it sounds a bit cliche, doesn't it? But your past does not have to define your future. It sounds some sort of like sales ad, doesn't it? But it's true. Let the future define your present. Today is the day of salvation. I will be found by all those who seek me. There is no reason for any to perish. The only reason they didn't go into the promised land was because they didn't want to. So what about today? You're in a negative pattern, Christian, someone here. You're in a negative cycle of despondency and discouragement. You are playing with fire. You are flirting with secret sins. And you are ashamed to admit it. It's affecting everything in your life. It means you don't want to seek the word of God, and you don't want to pray, and no one knows, and you are deep down worried, am I consigned to this downward spiral forever? The Lord's mercy is on you every morning. Arise, go and claim that for which he saved you for. You can have it now. You can just draw a line in the sand. Cleanse me, Lord, forgive me for all the things I've done in the past. I can't even name them, there's so many. But from now on, I will follow you. I will hold on to you. And he can revitalize you, revive you, renew you, reinvigorate you, as you entrust yourself to him and pledge yourself to him today. Doesn't matter how backsliding you are. I suspect in every church there are secret backsliding Christians. And I don't know who they are necessarily unless you've openly shared. But God would say to you, I have provided all that you need. Did my son not die? Did he not suffer for wrongs not his own? For the very wrongs you're so ashamed of. And did he not rise from the dead so that no one should have to perish, but all could have new life by putting their trust in me? You can't change yesterday, friends. I've made mistakes as a pastor, but I can't change them. But I can live for God today. I can draw closer to him today. I lament that I've not availed myself of all the opportunities for fellowship with him. But I can avail myself of the opportunities he gives me from now on. So I would ask you all today, either if you're a believer, to reconsecrate yourselves to the Lord. And if you're not a Christian, to look to Jesus, to look to him there slain for sinners, and to see that there is nothing that should prevent you from claiming eternal life and receiving eternal life, but your unwillingness. May God bless his word to all of our hearts and create in us a faith which saves. Amen.